Please turn to the book of Jonah. We'll get to that in just a minute. Before we do, I want to take the occasion to say thank you to this congregation for having me come and be with you for these few days. I think it's probably been 2 years since I've held a gospel meeting anywhere. I moved back home from Nashville in 2005 to be nearer to my mother, to kind of watch over her. And for the past few years, I've been supporting myself as a publisher. I produce medical and legal text. I do permissions research for the University of California Press and Columbia University Press. And I can work out of my home, and it's just a great situation. And then I'm able to work with this small group in Gibson City, Illinois, and I've known those people all my life, and they've been a wonderful blessing to me. And so I just don't get out much anymore, but I can't imagine a better place to get out to than here in Kingsboro, and to come and be with Mo and Janet again. I've stayed with them now twice, and if you folks ever need a bed and breakfast getaway, I would recommend you see if you can check in for the weekend. They just do a wonderful job of showing hospitality, and I think the world of them. And I've probably known Wally and Sandy longer than anyone else here because of their contacts in Nashville with a congregation that was the congregation I preached for 6 years. And then Ben and Laura moved there and got to know them. So it's just been a real blessing to me, and I want you to know that. And I'll ask God's blessings on you, that He'll keep you until we meet again. And now we're going to finish up our studies this evening with the book of Jonah. And it's a tragic story in some ways. And I guess the first thing I'm wanting to say is that the primary one needing saving in this book was not the Ninevites. It wasn't even the mariners in chapter 1, but it was God's prophet himself. And the reason God needed to save this prophet was because he did not love his enemies. And in failing to love our enemies, we have burned the very bridge we must cross, because as we saw from Romans 5, verse 10 this morning, outside of Christ, we are his enemies. When it says God loved the world, that says He loved His enemies. And He expects us, having been blessed by Him with love when we were His enemies, to show that same consideration to those who are against us. And so this is an important study from this prophet. Let me give you an outline of the book, and we'll be going through the four chapters here in just a minute. But in chapter 1, we have the prodigal prophet. We'll see what that means in a minute. In chapter 2, we have the praying prophet. In chapter 3, the preaching prophet. And in chapter 4, the pouting prophet. The book of Jonah opens with a prophet absent without leave. It closes with a prophet angry without love. And we're going to move through these four chapters. And Jonah really illustrates what Hosea was talking about in Hosea 2 when God said, I'm going to give you the valley of Achor for the door of hope. I'm going to give you trouble. And God's going to put Jonah through some significant trouble. He's going to take Jonah down to rock bottom. Because sometimes the only way up is down. The only way to go higher is to be brought lower. To be brought low enough to where we repent. And to where we change our mind and decide to do what God wants us to do. God's going to exercise some tough love with His prophet. And there are times people object to tough love for fear of a reaction. If we take a tough line, if we draw the line, why, we might just drive them farther away. And I'm thinking, farther away to where? To hell 2? To hell 3? I mean, it's because they're already headed toward hell that we've got to take tough measures sometimes. And this is an extremely tough measure book that we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, we can date Jonah about the year 800 B.C. because of 2 Kings 14:25, which tells us that he was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. So Jonah and Hosea were contemporaries. And this book's been characterized in numerous ways. Some believe it's nothing but myth, pure fiction. Some believe it's an allegory, an invented story that is meant to teach some lessons, kind of like Aesop's fables. And then there are those, like myself, who see the book as an historical narrative, and I would argue that that's the correct view because that's what Jesus' view was. Jesus believed this story was historical. He believed it was true. Now, the reason critics have problems with Jonah is because it's a fish story. You know, a man not only being swallowed by a great fish, but surviving 3 days in an unsurvivable situation. The Jews came out to Christ one day and said, "Hey, show us a sign," despite the fact that's all he'd been doing. He had been filling Israel with signs. But here are these men, hard-hearted, unbelieving, wanting to appear reasonable and fair. "Show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe." Christ said, "No. The only sign you men are going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just like he was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, I'll be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." And Jonah gives us the sign of the resurrection. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I believe the book of Jonah is true. The resurrection proved Jesus to be the Son of God. If we can't believe what the Son of God tells us, whom can we believe? And so, to settle the Jonah issue, first settle the Jesus issue. And when you come to the correct conclusion about him, you'll know how to think correctly about this book of Jonah. So, let's turn to the first chapter and talk about the prodigal prophet and see where this story leads us. There are two commissions given in this book. The first commission is given in the first two chapters, second in chapters 3 and 4. The first commission begins in disobedience but ends in obedience. The second commission begins in obedience but ends in disobedience. And so here's the commission. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." And it was an understatement to talk about the wickedness of Nineveh. Capital of the Assyrian Empire. Possibly the greatest city in existence at that time. The inner city of Nineveh had a population of about 175,000, but what archaeologists tell us is that there were actually four cities there, Nineveh and some suburbs, that had an area about the size of modern-day London, in which probably 1 million people lived. And in Nineveh, there was a fertility cult in which was practiced every sort of gross, disgusting immorality imaginable. In Nineveh, they had people, rulers, noted for their cruelty. They would go to no lengths. They would stop at no lengths to be inhumane to their enemies. In Nineveh, they engaged in child sacrifice. They had the massive metal idols that they would heat red hot and then lay children on the arms of those idols and their outstretched hands. Horrible, horrible city. And God says, "Their wickedness has come up before me. I want you to go preach to it." But in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. God said, "Go east." Jonah went west. In fact, he went as far west as he could possibly get. Nineveh was about 500 miles east. Tarshish was about 2,000 miles west. And there is an interesting literary technique starting here in verse 3 around the word down. Verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, which you can't do. I mean, the psalmist said in 139, where can I go to hide from you? There's nowhere. Well, we sometimes think we can get away from God. So Jonah's trying to do that, and he went down to Joppa, down the mountains to the seacoast there. And he finds a ship, and how convenient that is. I mean, ships from Joppa to Tarshish didn't run like Southwest Airlines has schedules. But to find a ship just at that right moment, and he gets in the ship, and he goes down into the ship. And then in verse 5, he is down in the belly of the ship. And then in verse 15, he's down in the sea. I mean, it's just down, down, down for Jonah because he is disobedient and he is running from God. And I like the statement there in verse 3 that he found a ship going to Tarshish and he paid the fare. He had no clue what he was buying, what that ticket was going to get him. He paid the fare. He's on the run from God. There are people who are paying a high price. Emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, maybe even physically, because they're in rebellion against God. Listen, when God tells you to do something, just do it. That's the easiest way to deal with it. I mean, you may not be wanting to do it, but the easiest thing you can do is to just do it. There is nothing I hate worse than having to have a confrontation with someone. You know, having to talk to someone to say, you know, you can do better, or you haven't done right, or come on, let's get it together. I'd rather take a beating than have a confrontation. But I know there are times that I need to speak to someone, and what I found out is that the quicker I do it, the sooner I do it, the better it is for me. When God tells us to do something, let's just do it. But Jonah isn't doing that. He doesn't want God, but God wants him. And so in verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. The American Standard Version translates it, the Lord hurled a great wind into the sea. The Lord reached into his wind bag and pulled out, you know, a cyclone. And he throws a fastball. This is not some cyclone that blows up due to the laws of nature. This is an intervention by God into this situation. And the ship is in a mighty tempest, so terrible that it's in danger of being broken up. And the mariners seem to know that there's something going on here that's just not normal. And they're scared, and they're afraid, and they cried every man unto his God. Now, note that. We'll come back to that in a minute. You see, God's not only after the prophet Jonah. He's after these mariners. He loves those mariners as much as he loves Jonah. And here they are in danger, crying unto their God. And they do what they know to do. They lighten the ship. They throw out the ballast. And while all of this is going on, Jonah is in the bottom of the ship fast asleep. You know, I was talking this morning about how Christ can sleep through a storm. Sometimes you get to where you can sleep through a storm because you've killed your conscience. Because you have just grown so callous and insensitive in your responsiveness to God, the things that ought to bother you don't bother you. I mean, that's a terrible place to get in. One of the most horrific stories to me in the Old Testament is Saul. The day before his death, the eve of the great battle, God won't talk to him anymore. And he goes and finds a witch. He disguised himself, but in disguising himself, he really revealed himself for the heart that he had. He goes and finds him a witch, wanting to know how things are going to go. And this fake, you know, this medium I don't know, she gets out a crystal ball or whatever she did, and she's going to talk to the dead, apparently, and find out what's going on. And Samuel appears. She screams and hits the deck. And Samuel says, "Saul, this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. Somebody told me I had 24 hours to live. I would like to think I would still have enough sense to do any repenting, any praying that I needed to do. But Saul went right on his way as if he had never heard what he had heard." And that's the condition people can get in when they have closed their heart to the Lord so long that they're at peace. And here Jonah in his rebellion, down in the ship, asleep. And finally, the captain, verse 6 says, "What is going on here, sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And in verse 7, the sailors still think something fishy is going on, and they cast lots to see who's responsible for all this. Now, Proverbs says, men roll the dice, but God controls the numbers. And that's what happens here. And they cast these lots, and they draw straws, or whatever that means, to cast lots. And Jonah draws the short straw. And then in verse 8, the mariners say to him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thy occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? Of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." He had to choke when he said that. Talking about fearing the Lord while he is in rank disobedience. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" Because they now know that he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. And they said unto him, "What shall we do?" He said, "Throw me overboard." He's the only preacher I've ever heard of who said, "If you want to get rid of the problem, get rid of me." Give him that. "Throw me overboard." And yet despite that, verse 13, the mariners show more humanity than Jonah in trying to bring that ship to land, but they couldn't. You see there in verse 11 when it says that the sea wrought. The margin of my Bible says the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And then in verse 13, the sea wrought. It got more tempestuous than the tempestuous nature was already in. And they were just losing ground. And so in verse 14, they cried unto Jehovah. Back in verse 5, they're crying to their God. In verse 14, they're praying to Jehovah. I think the Bible study's going well here. And they said, "Lord, don't lay this to our charge." And they throw him overboard, and the sea ceased from her raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. And then chapter 2 tells us what happened. The Lord prepared a great fish. The word "prepared" means to appoint. He didn't, I don't think, create a single species of fish here. I think he appointed a fish already in the Mediterranean to go swallow a prophet. Now, the thing about a fish swallowing a man has nothing to do with the size of the mouth. It has to do with the size of the throat. You can put a football team in the mouth of a blue whale, but the size of the blue whale's throat wouldn't swallow anything bigger than a beach ball. But there are other fish that their throats aren't so limited. And I think what God does here is to see that a fish capable of choking down a rebellious prophet is in the right place at the right time, and Jonah is swallowed. And people who say, well, that's impossible. It's not impossible if God's involved. It's not impossible if God's involved. And in verse 2, we have the praying prophet. Imagine that. This prophet is now praying. In verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. I know he wasn't in hell, but if this doesn't qualify as hell on earth, I'm not sure what does. In total darkness, sitting at the bottom of the sea, probably cramped in the stomach, digestive juices working on him, seaweed wrapped around his head, thinking there is no way out. In verse 5, the waters compass me about even to the soul. That's where God's trying to get to. God's trying to get to his soul. And God had to take him to the bottom for that to happen. Verse 6, he's sitting there at the bottom of the sea, at the bottoms of the mountains. What this chapter teaches me is that we can pray anywhere. I mean, if you can pray in a fish at the bottom of the sea, you can pray anywhere. You can pray anytime you're in trouble. And he says, Lord, get me out of here. I will pay that I have vowed. What did the prophet as a prophet vow? Well, he vowed to speak whatever God gave him to say, whenever God told him to say it, to whomever God sent him to say it. That was the job of a prophet. Lord, get me out of here and I will keep my word. I love verse 7. That would be, or verse 8, that would make a good invitation. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. You listen to a lie, you believe a lie, you follow a lie, you're cutting yourself off from the very mercy and grace you need. And so the prodigal prophet becomes a praying prophet. Jonah cries, help. And in verse 10, the Lord answered his prayer. The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And that brings us to chapter 3, the preaching prophet. The second commission. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And look at the connectors in this verse. You can outline chapter 3 by the connectors. You've got verse 1 starting off with "and," or in some versions, then the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. And in verse 3, so. And then in verse 5, so. There's the three paragraphs. The commission, Jonah's response, Nineveh's response. And so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. We're not really sure what that means. The best explanation I've seen is that they think, based upon the ruins they have found, is that the diameter of Nineveh was about 60 miles. Now I said it's about, they think it's about the size of modern day London. Diameter about 60 miles, 10 miles in the morning, siesta at noon, 10 miles in the evening, 3 days, there's your 60 miles. Moving through the city, preaching an 8-word sermon. 1 point, verse 3 or 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I tend to think that there's something more providential here than miraculous in what happens starting in verse 5. apparently at this point in time, from what we know from surviving historical sources, Assyria, Nineveh, was at a down point. Things hadn't been going as well for them as they should. There was a general sense among the people that, you know, we're not doing something right, and that's why things are the way they are. And it may be that God, knowing that, arranged for His prophet to strike while the iron was hot. To get to the city, and if the word had spread about Jonah's survival, he survived an unsurvivable situation. I just can't imagine how anyone could have been in his situation and not have died in short order, if for no other reason than he would have breathed up all the available air pretty quickly. He's there 3 days, but he survived. And it may very well be that word of that event had accompanied him, preceded him. And so it may have been that the receptiveness, the willingness of the Ninevites to hear, and the resurrection of Jonah, so to speak, was the perfect spiritual storm. And in verse 5, we've got the greatest revival ever conducted in one of the worst cities that ever existed by one of the sorriest preachers God ever used. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish? Can you imagine a preacher going into Washington, D.C., spending 3 days preaching, and everybody from the president on down comes forward at the invitation? Now, that's what happened here in Nineveh. I mean, there's never been anything like it. Not even Christ ever had a response like that. Certainly not any of the apostles. The entire city turns to God and repents. If that doesn't show that the power is in the Word and not in the preacher, it's not the messenger that's most important, it's the message. Here the Word of God brings about the conversion of an entire city. Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. What do you think the prophet would have done at that point? Maybe led the congregation in a verse of praise God from whom all blessings flow? No. In chapter 4, he started pouting. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. This wonderful, remarkable conversion. And Jonah gets angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, Lord, I told you. Didn't I tell you this is what was going to happen? And because I knew this is what was going to happen, that's why I fled to Tarshish. Now, let's look at verse 2 to understand what was behind Jonah's disobedience. It had already been prophesied that Assyria would be the rod of God's anger against Israel. The prophets had already told Israel that God is going to deal with you, and the Assyrian is going to be the one that deals with you. Remember Byron's poem, "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears were as stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee." Yeah, they came. And Jonah knew what was coming. My guess is that what he thought is, if I don't go preach, they'll not repent, God will destroy them, and Israel's problem is solved. They won't be able to come mess with us. The reason he says in verse 2 he didn't want to go preach is because he knew the kind of God that God is. Look at it. "For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." I wish every Christian knew God to be the kind of God that Jonah knew Him to be. Because a lot of Christians are walking around with false guilt. I mean, they know in their past life they haven't lived right, they haven't done this right, they haven't done that right. Intellectually, they may understand, yes, I've been forgiven, but they don't feel it in their heart. Emotionally, it's just not hitting them. Jonah knew the kind of God that God is. And here's a man who had his theology down pat, but could not be in greater disobedience. Now, let me tell you what God's really after. He's not just after our confession. He's not even just after our obedience. I mean, in chapter 3, Jonah is finally obedient. God is after our heart. That's what He wants. And until we've given Him that, nothing we do counts for anything. In fact, the prophets repeatedly tell us, God is sick of what you're doing. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1, God talks, He says, I'm sick of you coming to church, keeping all the rituals, being there every time the door was open, but their heart was far from Him. And He was not accepting their worship. And folks, in our heart, we've got to believe God to be the kind of God that Jonah knew Him to be. But Jonah's problem is that he didn't love his enemy. You know, you can hate what God hates and not love what God loves. Wasn't that the problem of the Ephesian church in Revelation 2? They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Christ said, I do too. But you've left your first love. It's not enough to hate what God said. I don't care how much you hate denominationalism or paganism or Hinduism or Buddhism or pornography or homosexuality or whatever you want to name. What do we love? Do we love what God loves? That was Jonah's sin. He didn't. And so in verse 2, he says, Lord, I knew this is the way it would turn out. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech Thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I might have been inclined to accommodate the prophet. This is the only prayer in the book that's not answered, where the one praying is not granted that which he asked for. The mariners prayed, they got what they asked for. Jonah prayed in chapter 2, got what he asked for. The Ninevites prayed in chapter 3. They got what they asked for. Lord, avert your anger. But here the prophet prays, just take my life. And if you've ever prayed something foolishly, be glad God doesn't answer every prayer we pray. And in verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? You know, I know Christians who are angry, and they think they've got a right to be angry. They're angry because the Lord took their child. They're angry because their spouse betrayed them. They're angry because the brethren let them down. God says, do you have a right to be angry? I bet Noah, Jonah could have given a dozen reasons why he was justified in his anger, but he doesn't respond to the Lord in word, but he does indeed, because in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what become of the city. Jonah didn't think it was going to last. He did not think the repentance of the Ninevites was going to last. He was tired of the liberal attitude that was being taken with those pagans, and he's going to go start a new church on the east side of town where he is on the 50-yard line in a front row seat for when God finally lowers the boom. It's just not going to last. He knows it's not. And now the Lord makes a last attempt to go after his prophet. In verse 6, the Lord prepared a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his, King James says, grief. That's the Hebrew word for evil. To deliver him from his evil. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Let me translate verse 6. Here's a tax translation of the Hebrew. So the Lord turned on the air conditioning. I mean, that's a hot part of the world out there. And Jonah is sitting out there baking in the sun, and the Lord causes this plant to grow that provides some shade. And Jonah couldn't be happier. He was exceedingly glad, sitting there under the shade. Maybe even got him some iced tea, I don't know, to wait out to see what happened in Nineveh. But he's there under the shade, the temperature has dropped, and he's happy. But in verse 7, the Lord prepared a worm. Now, I know that's in the singular. Maybe, though, it's meant to indicate a collective noun. I think Jonah could have squashed a single worm. But, you know, maybe there's more worms here. The Lord prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Air conditioning is turned off. And if that's not bad enough, verse 8 came to pass when the sun did arise that the Lord prepared a vehement east wind, a sirocco, that blast furnace wind that occurs in that part of the world. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He hasn't softened any in his attitude. In his disposition. Verse 6, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. You better believe I've got a right to be angry. And look at verse 9 through 11. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 kids that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. Here's what God says. Jonah, what's wrong with you? What in the world are you thinking? You're upset because of this plant that you had nothing to do with. You had zero investment in it. And you're upset at losing it. How do you think I feel about losing 120,000 kids that I created, that I'll send my son to die for? What kind of a person are you that would think that way? Folks, I've sat in business meetings where we've spent more time talking and arguing about how much to pay for the asphalt on the parking lot, or pricing out the air conditioning, you know, or whatever, Then we talk about how we're going to save somebody. How we're going to reach the lost. And sometimes I've just had to shake my head. What are we thinking? Is our love for our enemy, for the lost, so tepid that we'll spend our time talking about that which is utterly temporal to the neglect of that which is eternal? You know what's curious about this book? We don't know what the next part of the story is. I would like for it to have ended at chapter 3 with this great revival. But we've got chapter 4. We've got a prophet who's angry, who doesn't seem to see the absurdity of the position he as a prophet of God holds. I always try to be optimistic and think that, well, Jonah, you know, he came around. Solomon had some tough years. He came around at the end. That's what I want to believe. But even more, I'm concerned that we come around, that we get our priorities in line and our perspective correct, and that we love our enemies, and that we be willing to spend and be spent for their eternal well-being. If you're not a child of God this evening, God doesn't want you to die.